Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Tonight, as we approach a lesson about the things that we let stand in our way that God could bless us, I would like to give you a little background information about something that took place in 586 BC. For a long time, the prophets of Israel had been telling the people in Jerusalem and Judea and the northern tribes that had banded together in a different, separate kingdom, that they should repent and get back to the law that God had given to them. They should return to Him and turn away from sin in order to do that. And after a number of prophets had prophesied that bad things are going to happen unless Israel repents, it was about 587 BC when Nebuzaradan, the captain of the Babylonian forces, along with the second in command of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar himself, had come down to the city of Jerusalem and laid siege, meaning a wall had been set up around the city so that no supplies were going in. The siege lasted for a little over a year before the wall was breached. Some historians believe it was about an 18-month siege, so there was no supplies coming into Jerusalem during that time. It was a terrible crisis. There were a lot of people that starved. There was disease inside. And after everybody had been weakened by the siege, then the armies of Babylon breached the wall. The armies came into the city, fought against anyone who resisted, took everyone else into slavery, banished everyone else from the city of Jerusalem. The walls of the city were torn down. Many of the houses of those who were rich and powerful were destroyed, and the temple that was in Jerusalem was not only looted, but it was burned to the ground. Now that is the capital city of the people who had a relationship with God through a covenant that had been given by Moses in approximately 1400. So for nearly 1,000 years, the Israelites had followed God, first of all with God being worshipped in the tabernacle, and then in Solomon's day, about 1000 BC or thereabouts, Solomon decided that it's time to build that temple that David wanted to build, and when it was built, it stood for almost 500 years. So you can imagine how a people thought that we've lived in this city for 500 years. God is, He's worshipped here. His temple is here. His name is etched on this place by the glory that there is there in that temple. And so there was a lot of people in the city of Jerusalem saying peace and safety. There's nothing that's going to happen to us. God loves us. His temple's here. Why would He allow some foreign people who worship a foreign God to come here and destroy His place where He has written His name among His people? But one of the reasons why God used the Babylonians to punish the nation of Israel was because they had rejected all of His calls to repent. Oh, there was never the clouds opening up and the booming voice from heaven that said, "Turn to Me or I will destroy you." There were countless people, though, that had come as His prophets, that had called the people of Israel, called their leaders, called the king to repent. And so the prophet Isaiah, being one of those prophets, once said that the sins of Israel had become a force that separated them from God. And I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. And if you read in your translation, you'll see something like, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." That had been going on for quite some time. As the rich people in the city of Jerusalem became richer, it was harder and harder to get justice in court, because those who had money made sure that those who were judging the case were well paid to give them favor in the court. And when Isaiah said, your iniquities have separated you from your God, it was also in a religious way and not just in a civil kind of legal way, because there were a lot of people in Israel who were worshiping other gods. Baal, who had been worshipped among the Canaanites, and Dagon, who had been worshipped among the Philistines, and Bel, who had been worshipped by the Babylonians. And then there was a host of gods, particularly one called Ishtar in modern day language. It was called by different names, but she was called the Queen of Heaven by Jeremiah. The Queen of Heaven was being worshipped in Israel, even when Isaiah was prophesying against the sins of his own people. And he said, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. If there is ever a time when God will not hear the prayers of the people that he has given life to, it is when they harbor sin and they will not repent of it. Incidentally, one of the most popular teachings in the entire religious world today is for a person who is alienated from God to pray the sinner's prayer, receiving the Lord Jesus into their heart as their personal Savior, praying that God would forgive them on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. There is no place in the Bible that you can read about the sinner's prayer. As a matter of fact, as you read in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, it says, so that he will not hear. One of the things that is required before God will hear the prayers of a person is that there is penitence and humility in the heart of the person who is praying. It is not possible to pray past the commandments that God has issued. Isaiah went on to say, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. The word iniquity means lawlessness. It was almost as if Israel had built a walled city around their habitation of Jerusalem with the temple of God in the center. And after they felt real comfortable and very safe because they had fortified their city and they had built an army, that they could say to God, now it's time for you to get out and don't come back. But God loved them anyway. God still wanted to protect them anyway. So in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, you'll read, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. God was still in the same place he had been always before. He had always loved his children. He always wanted to keep them from danger. And yet the Israelites wouldn't have any part of it. So even in their broken, twisted, sinful condition, God still loved them and wanted to save them. But instead of their seeing all the good ways that God would bless them, they groped around in the dark like a blind man looking for a wall that would guide him to an entry. They should have known where the wall was. It was right there where they had put it. It was right there between them and their Lord. Now, do you suppose that we know any better than they do? We have the Old Testament that tells us of that account. The things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. But instead of understanding how God dealt with those people, sometimes it's just like we are pointing our finger at them saying, why didn't they know any better? And while we have the benefit of hindsight, because we can read about what happened to them, our hindsight isn't 20/20. If you look at the sins of our nation, If you look at the declining morality in this country, if you look at the numbers of people who have been killed by abortion, if you look at the number of people who are involved in drug trafficking, addicting others to a product that they have to keep wanting or they're in pain, if you look at all of the criminal activity that's going on in our nation, you have to agree that there are problems in our own land. But you could also look at the declining attendance in churches across the land. And you can look at the fractured condition of the Lord's church in America. In some ways, we might have erected a wall between us and God. Maybe not necessarily because we are impenitent or faithless. Maybe it's just because we've gotten so busy building in this world that we've forgot the importance of building for the next. And this wall that we might have built, it's not a literal wall, but it's a wall that's inside us. And it keeps us from truly giving ourselves to the Lord so that He can fill our cups to overflowing. Turn with me to a passage in the book of Hebrews and read. And if you'd like to put your bookmark here, we'll refer to this text again and again in this lesson. But in Hebrews 6 and verses 9 through 12, the Bible says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Now, if you read the text before, you'll see that there were some warnings to people who hadn't grown the way that they should have. They had been Christians for a while, but they were still in need of someone teaching them the first principles of the oracles of God. And then the writer said, "But we're confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation. "Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God has a multitude of good things for us, and He wants to give them to each and every child of God. It may be that none of us, and maybe none has ever comprehended the extent to which God can bless us. There is just so much that He has that is good. But even worse, sometimes when we get down on ourselves, or we think life is unfair, we sound like the pessimist counting our blessings. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. The person who has no grasp of God's goodness, of God's grace, cannot fully grasp the wonder of salvation. But before I go any further, let me just say that I believe that most Christians know about many of what the Hebrew writer was describing as the better things. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, most Christians know that God has planned salvation for us. Eternal life in heaven, that's a plan of God. And that by His word we can have a full assurance of this hope. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 11. Which means that we don't have to worry whether or not God really loves us. We don't have to be concerned as to whether or not God cares about us. It has been demonstrated that He loves us and cares for us by sending His Son down to the earth to die on the cross, to pay our penalty, and He has promised us many things and done what He can so that, Hebrews 6 and verse 12 says, we can inherit the promises. Now, if you have never read the Bible, and I would guess that most of you here tonight have read some of it, if not all of it, or if you're a beginner as a Christian, you may not even know about all of the blessings that God has promised to you and even given to you now. So let me help you count your blessings for just a moment. Now, if we haven't practiced meditating on the Word of God, this might at first seem to be not only difficult, but painful in the sense of boring to those who have no appreciation for what some would consider the tedium of God's blessings. When a man, woman, boy, or girl believes on the Lord Jesus and begins a new life in Christ at the point of water baptism, there are countless blessings that instantly become theirs, whether they know the promises that God has given or not, and whether they understand what a blessing is. Now, according to Merriam-Webster, a blessing is the act or words of one that blesses, or a thing conducive to happiness or welfare and well-being. Now, here are some of the ways that divine benefit has been given to the children of God. We are freed from the bondage of sin. And if you haven't known the bondage of sin, you might not have thought about your own life before you became a Christian. There were some things that you did just by long-term practice that you had to do because you had practiced it so well. And when a person has practiced thinking concepts of revenge on someone else, when a person has thought about how to get even or how to do someone one better, then there is a perfection of that art. But when a person becomes a child of God, Romans chapter 6 and verse 22 says, "But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Most of us know what happens when we think of one good turn deserving another. And if someone does something to us, we want to do something to them back. The Bible forbids taking personal vengeance. That eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth business was only for the court of law, where there were witnesses and judges that would mediate in the case. But when we became Christians, we became new creatures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 17, the Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And all of those wrong ideas and all those wrong actions and all those wrong words need to be put behind us because Christ has made us new and we've been sanctified. Now, that's a word that we don't use every day in English. It's a word that means to be cleansed, but not just to be clean. It means to be cleansed for a purpose, particularly a holy purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, the Bible says, after a long list of sins that were enumerated, he said, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." When we become Christians, we are no longer under Satan's control. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." We are then accepted by God through his Son. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "To the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." I would venture to say that most of us who have ever attended a school beyond high school, that we look forward to getting an acceptance letter from a college or a university. And when we got that, we were pretty excited about it. But imagine before having not been accepted by God, being rejects. And then once we have become God's children, when we have obeyed the gospel, when Jesus Christ's blood atoned for our sins and we accepted God's grace, then we were able to be received by God and therefore accepted by Him. It's another way of saying that we have been reconciled to God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And when we've been saved by God, we have been made a part of His family. John chapter 1, verse 12. "As many as received Him, to them He gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." And because we believe on His name, we have been put into His body. We have become His children. We have been adopted. It's a legal description of how we became God's children. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." But it's not just that we have become part of God's family. We've been adopted as a child, but we have become God's friend as well. John 15 and verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. As we have faith in the word that the Lord gave to his apostles, in that word that they wrote down that we can read in our Bibles, we have this confidence that we are friends of God. Just like Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And Abraham was called the friend of God. Because we are friends of God, then the promises that God has given to us will surely be ours. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, just as Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 says. We are also robed in Jesus Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. We don't have to worry about being exposed in some way that we would be ashamed in the judgment. We have been wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And it is that righteousness that becomes our own, for Christ dwells in us. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says, "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We become a part of Christ's body when we are Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We have an advocate with Christ. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John wrote, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." That's part of that idea of sanctification, because God has cleansed us and set us apart for His holy use, that then we live according to the word that He's given us. But when we fail, we still have an advocate. For the Bible says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." As we are in God's family, we have a service to perform, and the Bible says that we are priests, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We are also made into the building of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. "Ye are God's building." Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" We have an earthly, we have a heavenly citizenship, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We have peace with God. John chapter 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And as children of God, God gives us everything that we need. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul, writing to the Christians in Philippi that had assisted him in the work of the gospel, he said, "But my God shall supply all your need according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So therefore we receive divine assistance. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." We also have that kind of assistance when temptation comes our way. For 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And no matter what it is that God has for us to do, we are given inner strength to accomplish His will in our lives. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul wrote, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Furthermore, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21, 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And because our names are written there, we know that we have eternal life. John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And we'll have a place to live when we get there. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now let that ruminate for a little while. I've only mentioned a few of the ways that God blesses us. I've only talked about a few of God's promises. And the Bible is a big book, and we could go on and on about all of the ways that God has blessed us through Jesus Christ. I haven't given you an exhaustive list of all of the good things that God wants to give us, of all of the good that God does for us now and the promises that we have for the future. There are too many blessings and too little time to speak about them all. But the one thing that I would like to impress upon your mind is that in your meditations, as you study from the Word of God daily, these promises are worth meditating about. But the one thing to keep in mind about all of the good that God offers to us and all of the promises that God has given is that they are based on certain conditions. Nearly everything that God promises to His children depends on the condition of their hearts and minds. Refer again to the verses we read in Hebrews chapter 6, particularly verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Now right away you'll notice that there's a condition in this verse. If there has been no work, if there has been no labor of love, even if there's been labor, but it hasn't been a labor of love, there really isn't anything for God to remember. But if there has been work, and if there has been labor that we have engaged in because we love the Lord and we obey His word, He's not going to forget what we've done. And so, when we minister to the saints, and that word minister is talking about serving, it's talking about helping. It's talking about taking food to those who are sick, taking people to doctor's appointments that can't drive, caring for someone who can't care for themselves, giving a word of encouragement on the telephone or sending a card in the mail. Those are the kinds of things that serves one another. And if you're serving one another, then God's not going to forget that labor of love. But are we serving one another or merely serving ourselves? Do we continue to serve others, or is the focus on matters that are far less important in this world? Have you done anything that God will remember? If we're Christians and we trust God's promises and we know that our lives have been lived according to His word, then we trust that God is going to remember what we've done. Verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 6 says, "Show the same diligence without being diligent to maintain our hope." Be careful that you don't become sluggish. Now, most of us know what that word means. It doesn't move along very well. Sort of like that snail that's crawling. You eat something and it doesn't agree with you, you feel a little sluggish. Your energy is gone out the window. But instead of being that way, follow the examples of those who have demonstrated their faith and their endurance. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, by serving God that way, with hard work, with diligence, with faith, with patience, then you will receive a blessing according to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Now, being granted the blessings of God always depends on whether we believe God enough to receive what God has promised. So recognize that it is possible for us to put up barriers in our hearts and minds that act like a wall between us and God that prevent Him from filling our cups to overflowing. God wants to give us good things. One time Jesus said, what man, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? Essentially, when we erect such walls as we've talked about, we are denying ourselves the gifts that God is willing and able to pass on to us. And if we can recognize the barriers that we may build in our hearts and minds, if we can understand how those barriers prevent God from blessing us, then we'll be able to break down those barriers. But even more serious, it is possible that some would build a wall of rebellion between them and the Lord. It was like the Israelites built around their city. They thought they were building the wall to protect themselves and the temple of God. He didn't really need the protection. But when Jesus was alive, he was speaking to the very people living in the very city that once had been destroyed because of the rebellion of the Jewish people. And Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." There were people alive that Jesus talked to who clearly were very religious. They would sacrifice at 9 o'clock in the morning and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and at noontime they would give a prayer of thanks for all of the provisions that God had given to them and all of the blessings that God had rewarded them with. They were very religious. And if a person did not follow that religious life, the person would be ostracized by the community that they lived in. Because everyone in Jerusalem followed the same practice, heeding the fact that there was a sacrifice made at 9 when the shofar was blown, and then at 3 o'clock the same thing, and when a person had lunch at the middle of the day, if they didn't pray, no one else would eat. That was the kind of religiosity that the scribes and the Pharisees held. And Jesus was teaching people that had been influenced by that idea of going through rituals would somehow make them right with God. But he said, nope, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the person who does God's will. And so the person who would build this wall of rebellion will put up a gigantic barrier that prevents them from obtaining God's blessings. And by refusing to do what God wants done, they cannot obtain God's blessings that are conditional. One of the largest denominations in the world has a popular doctrine called eternal security. You may have heard it called once saved, always saved. But the doctrine teaches once a person has been saved according to the doctrine of that denomination, there is nothing that a person can do to be lost. And therefore, many do nothing. After all, why would you want to attend church if it doesn't really matter? Or why would you do anything for the Lord if it doesn't really matter? If you're going to be saved anyway, what sense does it make to be diligent and careful about your service to the Lord? You see, those are some of the conclusions that a lot of people in many religious organizations have made because someone is telling them there is absolutely nothing they can do to be lost. And when people accept that false teaching, they think that, well, since Jesus has done it all and there's nothing for me to do, I'll just be content with that. But what was it that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21? It's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The person who says, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray this prayer and I'm going to trust that you save me by your grace, and then I'm not going to do anything else and I still expect you to receive me into heaven in the end. But Jesus said the person who won't do the will of his Father isn't going to be in that kingdom. And while it is absolutely true that Jesus did everything necessary to accomplish our salvation, he only did what we could not do for ourselves. Without the blood of Christ to atone for our sins, there is nothing that is humanly possible to be done to accomplish our salvation. Men may try, but they'll die trying. So we've got to break down that wall of rebellion and help other people see the importance of not rebelling against God. Salvation through Jesus Christ, including the forgiveness of sins, comes with the expectation for those who are being saved to live as loving, obedient children of the Father in heaven. Scripture tears down this barrier that keeps people from receiving God's blessing. For Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The person who plainly says, "Well, if Jesus did everything, there's nothing for me to do. There is no commandment I need to keep," then that means they don't love the Lord. There are many things that are taught in the Bible that we must do. In the book of Revelation, you'll read that all mankind will be judged by what they did or did not do in this life. Revelation 20, verse 13 says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." Now, some people will look at that verse and they'll say, "See, that proves that you've got to do good works in order to be saved." But I would suggest to you that the good works may not be what you're thinking. Too many people who refuse to do what God wants done that the Bible talks about says, "Well, I'm a good person, I do good things, and I'm just as good as those people that attend church, so why should I do what the Bible says when I'm being a good person? I'm not causing anybody any trouble, I'm staying out of jail, and I even, you know, help charities different places and different times." The person who thinks that salvation comes by works is completely mistaken. And even when a person says, "Well, now, wait a minute, didn't Paul write in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation?" Well, if you put it into context, you'll see that it's not talking about our doing our own personal works of supposed righteousness in order to go to heaven, because the very next verse in Philippians 2 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure," meaning it is God that's working in you to make you want to do it and to obey him. And when we let God's word work in us that way, then the works that we are doing, it is actually God working through us. And when Revelation 20 and verse 13 says each one was judged according to his works, it really has as much to do with whether or not a person believed the Lord. Jesus said, "This is the work that you must do to get to heaven, to believe on the one that God has sent." And when we believe the Lord, then the works that we're doing are the works that he wants done and the way that he wants them done. And for all of those who are too busy trying to build something else, they're at the same time building this wall of rebellion against the Lord. Too many people refuse to do what God wants done, either because they're either too busy with other things or they're too afraid that if they get involved with the Lord's will and doing what he wants them to do, they'll deprive themselves of some kind of pleasure in life. Which is better? The blessing of having abundance here on earth or the abundant life that Jesus can give? Now, many times we have trouble thinking in abstract terms, meaning that it's not readily apparent as we read about abundant life. And there have been people on the radio and TV to say that this is talking about an abundance in this life because God wants to bless us here. What about all of those Christians in the first century that had to give up their possessions and then be persecuted to the death? The abundance of life is not abundant possessions. And no matter how much we obtain while we're here in this life, it eventually is all going to be taken away from us anyway when we leave this world. It's an easy question to answer. But there's one other barrier that is built by people who refuse to do God's will, and it is often looked at in the eyes, in the sense of self-justification. Like the person that says, "Well, I'm just as good as those religious people at church. Why should I go to church? I'm as good as anybody else." But Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3 that there was a group of people who, being ignorant of God's righteousness, were seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they had not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, do you remember Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18 about the two men that went to the temple to pray? Do you remember to whom the parable was directed? If you look at the text in verse 9, you'll see that the story was told to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The publican and the Pharisee were praying in the same place, and the Pharisee thanked God that he was not like other men who were sinners. He could not see his own sin because he was always looking down on others, it seems. If he had looked at himself, he would have known he was at least guilty of the sin of pride, for he was boasting about all of the good that he did. But the publican, not the Republican, as I've said before, and only one person pointed it out to me, the publican only looked to his own sin and asked God to be merciful. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, who was justifying himself, or at least trying, as he said of all of the, spoke of all of the good that he did. For everyone, Jesus said, who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Word of God is the standard for what is right. It is how we know what is righteous and what is not. The rules or customs that men may make or try to push God's Word aside to live by is not the Word that God approves. That attempt fails to consider the need to conform to God's standard, and His standard determines what is good and what is not. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who are commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." The Bible reveals God's standard, and there is nothing in the book that God has given that says we can make up our own way to get to heaven. There is nothing in the Bible that teaches us that human beings can be the yardstick by which we should measure ourselves. Instead, we need to break down this wall of self-righteousness. And the righteousness found in God's Word is the only standard that we can use that is fair and just and consistent and true. You can have the full assurance of hope until the end if you'll follow that standard. And if you live by that, by the standard of His Word, then you can be confident, knowing that every detail of your life that you have poured into the service of God will be remembered by Him. But we must reject human opinion and the traditions of men and council decisions and those who claim to be the heads of their churches here on this earth. And that way we'll be able to follow the plain, simple teachings of God's Word. Jesus often rebuked the religious hypocrites of His day. One time in Matthew 15 and 9, He said, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." Do you know one of the teachings that they were promoting? He mentioned it in Matthew chapter 15. It was called Corban, and that's a transliteration from the Greek into English. And it literally meant a gift. And it was believed by the Pharisees that if they gave a gift to the temple, then they were discharged from their responsibility of supporting their elderly parents, who would grow old enough to no longer be able to work and need someone to care for them. And therefore, by giving the gift to the temple, then it became the chief priest or the high priest's duty to oversee all of those in the city of Jerusalem and around about for the need of benevolence. And so that person's needy parents that were in need of some food or clothing, they would just have to go to the high priest instead of going to their parents, their children. When Jesus said, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men," he was not only condemning that practice, but every practice that men would engage in, supposing that they can make their own ways to be righteous. We've got to tear down this barrier by putting our faith in a book, chapter, and verse in the Scriptures. Listen to the words of Jesus, who warned everyone about the need to heed his words. John 12 and verse 48. He said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." God always wants the best for us. And the only one that can get in the way of his grace is the very one for whom it is offered. Now, if you look in the mirror, asking who's the fairest of them all, you're living in a fairy tale. But the Bible has a mirror that will give you the perfect reflection of how God sees your life. And the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible also tells you how to get rid of the sin. Do you know what the Bible teaches? How to be rid of your sin? Let me take you back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the very prophet that had prophesied doom for the Israelites who would not obey. He said, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." If there's any here tonight who wishes to begin life anew in Jesus Christ, and you don't know what to do, you don't know how to go about it, then when we stand in a moment and we sing the song of encouragement, step out into the aisle and come forward, and we'll reason together. I'll show you what I have found that will be important to you in your decision to begin your service to the Lord. But if you've already began serving the Lord and you've turned aside or you've let other things become more important, then tonight's the night to repent. Change your mind and ask the Lord's mercy. And however we can help you, we're ready tonight while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.